Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that we can be together tonight and look into your word together. We thank you for bringing each one. And we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for the power of prayer. And we thank you most of all that you answer prayer, that your ear is inclined to each one of our prayers, and that they're pleasing to you. We pray that you would encourage us in every situation to have a prayer on our lips toward you, and we pray that you'd use this psalm from your word to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 43. Psalm 43, and I'll read the whole psalm. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. In the final verse that I read, verse 5, the psalmist speaks to his own soul. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? He questions it and then he commands it. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist speaks to his soul in this last verse as if it were separate from himself. His soul is not separate from himself. And so the psalmist is talking to himself. He's questioning himself. He's commanding himself. And that verse, that last verse in which the psalmist speaks to himself, is the refrain from the previous psalm, Psalm 42, verse 5, and also verse 11, is the same. And so this probably means that originally Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were one psalm, not two. Chapter divisions are not inspired in Scripture, not even in the Psalms. And I think even those who insist that this really ought to be a separate psalm, consider it kind of related to Psalm 42, kind of an appendix to Psalm 42. And so it's, I think, at least to be understood together with Psalm 42. Now, last time I made a big emphasis of the fact that the trial that the psalmist is going through as he's speaking to himself, telling himself to hope in the Lord, questioning himself, is not just in his head. This is not just a case of depression. The Psalms are obviously prayers from man to God. That's what the Psalms are. But I insisted last time, the Psalms don't just trace the ways of man toward God, like overcoming depression. But they also trace the ways of God to man. God's ways towards his children are not constant, like a cosmic background noise that we just need to sort of adjust our antenna to learn tune into. He's not a distant clockwork God like the deists imagine, just part of the framework of the universe. No, God acts. He moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And as I pointed out last time, he hides his face. He hides his favor from his children for a time, and that's what the psalm is about. That's what the psalmist is actually experiencing, is the Lord hiding his face for a time, and not merely just the depression that is only in his head. Well, frankly, I don't think I did a very good job of explaining this last time, because that's kind of an unsettling thought, isn't it? That suddenly God is going to decide to just hide his face from you, his child, for a time. And I think that ought to be an unsettling thought to us, kind of a dismal thought and not a message of good news. That God just might decide almost to sort of play a trick on you and withdraw his favor from you if you are his child. And so that's not what I mean. And I hope to let in a little bit more light this time. So I'm glad to have a second chance going through this psalm. I'm glad you came back as well. So let me approach this from a different perspective. If God didn't hide his face, his favor from you, you would never experience any problems. You would never experience any disappointments. In fact, you would never even experience any irritations. If you take seriously what God's word says to you in verses like 1 Corinthians 3:21, which says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And if you're to take that not just as an uplifting thought or something inspirational, but as the absolute truth, then all of your problems, from the greatest trial that you experience in your life to down to the very smallest and the most insignificant irritation, is God hiding his favor, his actual favor from you for a time. And God's promise to you in this, which is something that is not strange or alien, it's something we experience every time we have a problem, every time we have an irritation. But his promise to you in the midst of this is that he will deliver you either from the trial or through the trial. And I'm reminded of a good passage for that when Paul's facing actually his death, and he knows he's facing his death. 2 Timothy 4:18, and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And so Paul counts on God's faithfulness to him, even though he says in the same chapter, I know that the time of my departure has come. And so he knows this last trial is a trial the Lord's not going to deliver him from, but is going to deliver him through it. Now, take an extreme, a very extreme example, and we spoke of this last time as well. Stephen, the moment that he's being stoned. And it's safe to say Stephen experienced anguish in that moment. And the anguish that he experienced in that moment is obviously, it's not depression. So that if Stephen could learn a method of talking himself out of depression, his problem would be over. And that maybe Psalm 43 could teach him how, the right method for overcoming depression. Stephen, at that moment, if you want to call him depressed, you could. In anguish, whatever you want to call it at that moment. But his real problem is stones flying at him at that moment. Those flying stones are not an index, an open book of his father's love for him at that moment. That could be just read straight off like you would read a book. And neither are the bumps and bruises of your life an open book of your father's love and favor to you, just to be read straight off. No, your father hides his face from you. And so the circumstances, the problems, the difficulties of your life are not an index of your father's love for you, but rather your father hides his love for you, his child. Why does God do that? Why does God do that? And I have an answer for that, but I'd like to illumine my answer or work towards it by considering a question. Who in Scripture talks to himself or talks to his soul like David does in this psalm? And you could tell me afterwards, because I don't know that I've thought all the way comprehensively through Scripture. Paul came to my mind, Romans chapter 7. Paul, it's as if he's speaking to himself, wretched man that I am, he's looking down on himself, who will set me free from the body of this death? But I think that's not exactly not exactly similar. Paul's making a point about the law. He's writing to the Romans, making a point from the comfort of his, wherever he's writing from, the letter of Romans, and making a point by speaking in that manner. So who spoke like David did? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke like David did. He spoke to himself in a time of anguish. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. Then he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Or maybe even a better example, John chapter 12 and verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled." That's what the psalmist is writing about. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's speaking to himself. "But for this purpose I came to this hour." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was not a stranger to what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm chapter 42 and 43. Why did God the Father put his son through this? Why did God the Father hide his face from his son for a time? And the answer is, he wanted to bestow on him a name that is above every name. He wanted to bestow on him the name of Savior. He wanted him to be able to hear the praises, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and nations from multitudes." And so God the Father wanted to give his son not second best, but the best. And to do so, he had to hide his face from his son for a time. If God did not hide his face from you, there would be no victor's crown for you. And God wants to, he insists on bestowing on you a victor's crown. That's what he was doing for Stephen as well. And so God hides his face from you, not to give you his second best, but in order to give you his best. There's a hymn that I really like, and I'll read it to you. You can turn here if you like, 480. But it speaks of this, and so I just couldn't resist reading it. And it also, in the hymn, the singer speaks to himself. And so it's number 480. "Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. A cloud of witnesses around hold thee in full survey. Forget the steps already trodden, onward urge the way. 'Tis God's all-animating voice that calls thee from on high. 'Tis his own hand presents the prize to thine aspiring eye. That prize with peerless glories bright, which shall new luster boast when victors' wreaths and monarchs' gems shall blend in common dust. Blessed Savior, introduced by thee, have I my race begun, and crowned with victory at thy feet, I'll lay my honors down." God gives the victory, actually. It's his gift. It's all by his grace. And that's why the victors, that's why we, when we're crowned, will cast down our crowns. That's why the crowns will blend in dust at the end. And yet, the victor's crown is for an actual victory. It's for a real victory. And what is it that wins the victory in all these things? It is faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "This is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith." Or, "This is the means of victory by which you overcome the world, is your faith." In other words, believing prayer wins the victory. That's how Stephen won the victory in his trial. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And the Lord was waiting to receive him in the midst of that trial. And so that's what this psalm is about. It's not talking about talking yourself out of depression into mental health or into balance. It is about talking your soul out of despair into believing prayer in order that you might win the victory and receive the crown that God is bestowing, in part by hiding his face in order that he might bestow a crown upon you. And so all of that is objectively happening in this psalm. All of that, a God bestowing a crown of what God is doing. And I think none of that is really present, or at least not present in the same way if it's understood in terms of depression and overcoming depression. And so that's why I made a special point of that. So last time we looked at Psalm 42, and we looked at each section leading up to that refrain, where he's questioning his soul and commanding his soul to hope in the Lord. And so the first section, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5, is hope amidst drought. And all the pictures that the psalmist uses speak of drought. And then when he speaks to his soul at the end of that section, it seems very distant. He tells himself to hope in the Lord, but he seems very hopeless up to that point. And then Psalm 42, verse 6 through 11, is hope amidst flood. And all the imagery of the psalm at this point leading up to the refrain again speaks of the flood. At this point, when he comes to the refrain and he tells his soul to hope in the Lord, he seems a little closer to doing what he's telling his soul to do, especially after the breakthrough that he's had, where he says that even the worst of the Lord's breakers and waves rolling over him, he realizes only hiding the loving kindness of the Lord behind him. So he seems a little bit closer when he gets to that refrain and he tells himself to hope. Here, Psalm 43, if we put it all together, we could say it's the third section. And so this is hope amidst believing prayer. And so now when he gets to that refrain at the end, in which he tells his soul to hope in the Lord, now when he gets there, he's already doing it. Because this whole section is believing prayer, and this is the prayer that wins the victory in that trial. And so since I want you to kind of remember that outline that extends to Psalm 42 and 43, hope amidst drought for 42, 1 through 5, hope amidst flood, Psalm 42, verses 6 through 11, and then hope amidst believing prayer, that's Psalm 43. And because we're only looking at Psalm 43, I'm not really going to give you an outline. We're just going to go through Psalm 43, and we'll do that verse by verse. Okay, so let's look at verse 1. Judge me, O God, or vindicate me, O God, my translation says, but it's the word judge. Judge me, O God. And I'll stop there. Do you pray that? Judge me, O God. Is that part of your prayers? Do you include that in your prayer? Or is that prayer foreign to you? Perhaps because it sounds a little bit self-righteous. Judge me, O God. We had a whole sermon on the scribes and the Pharisees, and maybe you don't want to pray like a scribe and a Pharisee, and so you don't want to come before the Lord and say, judge me, O God. Well, if that prayer, judge me, O God, is more foreign to you than familiar, as I sort of suspect that it is, it's probably more foreign than it should be. It probably should be a more familiar prayer to you. Imagine that you are in King Arthur's court, and imagine that you are King Arthur's son. I don't know if he had a son. I think maybe he didn't in the story. But anyway, you're a near relation to the king. You're of noble lineage. And for some reason, perhaps to prove yourself before the king, you disguise yourself in clothes of the lowest kitchen servant, the lowliest servant. And in fact, I think this is one of the tales in about King Arthur. And let's say your enemy finds you and arrests you for being a spy against the king. And so your enemy has you, and he's triumphant. And he's arrested you as a spy. He's accused you of that. He's imprisoned you for that. What would be your cry to the king? What would be your appeal to the king? And it might be, judge me, O king, to come into his presence. King, render a judgment on my behalf. Vindicate me. Set this right. I'm the king's son, or I'm the king's near relative. Show me to be the king's son, and show me to be this in public. Let me read another hymn, and I'll just read the first verse. It's 720. It's a simple hymn, but it expresses a very deep truth. It says, my father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm the child of a king, the child of a king. With Jesus my Savior, I'm the child of a king. So you're the child of a king. The king has riches untold on earth. His coffers are full. And then you encounter a problem. You encounter disappointment. What does it mean? What can that be that you've encountered a problem? And then for the psalmist, the enemies speak up. And what are they saying back in Psalm 42? Look at verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me, where is your God? Or look at verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, that's pretty descriptive. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Same question as before. That's their refrain. There's a refrain in the psalm for the psalmist. There's a refrain for the enemies of the psalmist as well. Where is your God? And let me paraphrase that question. You're not God's child. That's what's meant by the question. Where is your God? We can say about David's enemies, who were seeking to kill him, what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees seeking to kill him. You're of your father, the devil. The Lord said that to the Pharisees, John chapter 8. You want to do the desires of your father. So God's purpose in hiding his face from you and whatever that is, that disappointment or problem, his purpose in bringing a trial is in the end to bestow on you a crown. Satan's purpose in the same trial, because Satan is active, God's active, and Satan's active in the same trial, is to destroy you. And Satan's weapon to destroy you in the midst of that trial is lies. It's, you're not God's child. It's, where is your God? That's Satan's question that he puts in your mind. So same trial, two different purposes, God's purpose and Satan's purpose. The Lord says about Satan, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the psalmist already back in Psalm 42 says about God, verse 9, he is my rock. He's my God. He's my rock. Verse 6, my God, he calls him. In other words, I'm his child. He's my God. He's my rock. The enemies say, where is your God? You're not his child. And those are mutually exclusive. Those can't both be true at the same time. One has to be vindicated and the other put to shame. And when one is vindicated, the other is put to shame. There's no third outcome between the two. Either you are God's child or you are not. It's like Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Either you or Satan are going to be vindicated in the midst of this trial, when God hides his face. Either you will be vindicated as God's child or Satan will be vindicated as a truth teller in the things that he is advancing and putting forward. So the psalmist prays this prayer, which I think should find its place in your prayer too, should find its place in your mouth. Judge me, O God. Vindicate me. Bring my cause out into the light. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case. Argue my argument is literally what it says. Judge me, O God, and argue my argument against an ungodly nation. Now, I'm not sure if the psalmist is trying to put this conflict into an international conflict by speaking of an ungodly nation, or maybe, and I think this is rather the case, it seems that his enemies, those who are speaking against him, whose questions and words are like a shattering to his bones, it's that as if they're so multiplied that they're like a nation of people. And so he says, argue my argument against an ungodly nation is what it seems that has risen against me. For a king who rules a country, when he starts to go down, when he encounters a trial, when God hides his face from him, his enemies come out of the woodwork. That's the experience of a king. And I told you before, I don't think David is the author of this psalm. I think it's written by the sons of Korah, but I told you too that I might slip and start speaking of David, and I don't think that David is a stranger to any of the things in this psalm. So I think it's written by the sons of Korah, but perhaps written even by the sons of Korah from the perspective of a king, from the pinnacle of human experience, from a king. And so as David slips into a trial, it's as if a nation rises against him. Satan doesn't lack any representatives to suggest his lies to David in the midst of this trial. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, from the man of deceit, falsehood, that's Satan's weapon, that's what he deals with, and malice, from the man of deceit and malice. And so David prays for vindication, for judgment, and for deliverance against a man of malice and deceit, and that can be traced back ultimately to Satan, who stands behind his servants as their father and as the source of their lies. So this is a believing prayer. This is the prayer that wins the victory. It's not at all self-righteous. In fact, rather, this is an expression of faith. This is the kind of prayer that God delights to hear in the midst of your trial, and which in due time of his choosing, he delivers and he bestows a crown. He always answers this prayer. And so this is a prayer that ought to find its way onto your lips. Verse 2, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? In verse 2, you find an assertion. You are the God of my strength. And it's juxtaposed, it's put side by side, then with a question. Why have you rejected me? And then the question is sort of restated. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? That's kind of the same question stated in a different way. So there's an assertion, you are my strength, and then it's question. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go around mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Let me paraphrase the questions here. I'm paraphrasing questions tonight, but that's because the questions in Psalm 42 and 43 are not intended to draw out an explanation. They're intended to make a point. And so the point that he's making as he asks the Lord this, why have you rejected me? He's saying, Lord, you can't reject me. You can't cause me to keep going around mourning forever because of my enemies. You can't forget me because you're the God of my strength. You're the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Verse 2 is a tense verse. It expresses perplexity. There's a perplexity in verse 2 that you can feel. There's a tenseness, a tension in verse 2. You have to feel it. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of my enemy? And faith in God's word in this world is experienced in terms of a certain kind of perplexity, a certain kind of tension. And I'm not trying to be mystical in saying that. I'm really not. We have way too much of that. I'm also not trying to glorify doubt, because we have way too much of that as well. And so I'm really not trying to do that. To glorify doubting God's word is totally misguided. It is a total lie, as is mysticism as well. And that's why I say trust in God's word in this world involves a certain kind of perplexity. And the certain kind of perplexity is you encounter a difficulty, and your perplexity is this: if I'm the king's son, and I am, how can this be? If God is the God of my strength, then how can this be that I'm experiencing weakness? If all things belong to me, then how can this be that I'm experiencing lack? It's faith, it's only faith that can be perplexed by those questions. And so it's faith as well that takes this perplexity to your Father and lays it before him and leaves it before him and lets him figure out what you can't. He's pleased when you do that. That's the kind of prayer that wins the victory, wins honor and glory and a crown in heaven, and eventually what's true in heaven ends up being reflected eventually in his time on earth as well. So faith in God's word, belief in God's word, is experienced in this world in terms of a certain kind of perplexity. And likewise, unbelief, as experienced in this world, is experienced as a certain kind of clarity and resignation. And what I mean is by this is that you encounter a difficulty and you say, of course I'm suffering. Why wouldn't I be suffering? That's life. That's the way the ball bounces. That's when a coin flips. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. Why would I expect anything less or different from that? And so that attitude of that kind of clarity, there's no question there. There's no tension there. There's just a resignation to that. It's a recipe for a life lived without any gratitude. It's a recipe for a life lived without any wonder, a life lived without any prayer, and a life lived without any love. And so there's a certain kind of clarity that goes with unbelief. Well, he continues in verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. He continues in God-honoring prayer, believing prayer, victorious prayer, a prayer that wins the victory. And he prays for God's light and truth. Send your light and truth and let them lead me. The word truth in Hebrew is sometimes translated as faithfulness, which is a good translation, because the truth that he's speaking about here is not abstract. He's not just saying whatever it is that's true, whatever it is that is factual, send that out. It's truth, especially with reference to a promise, being true, which you can see how that goes together with the idea of faithfulness. So this is the truth that he's praying for is not truth in terms or from the perspective of an open-minded investigator who wants to be enlightened about the truth. It's rather more from the perspective of a lost sheep. He's lost and he wants the shepherd to be faithful to the promise to guide the sheep. Send out your truth in that way, not just abstractly, but your faithfulness to guide, your truth to fulfill the very thing that you've promised. And actually, light is not abstract as well. It's not just light up whatever it is that's real, but it's illumine my path in such a way that is specific to me. And so he says, send out your light and your truth, and let them, your light, your truth, your faithfulness in guiding, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places, the tabernacle. That's the Lord's dwelling, his abodes, the place where he dwells. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Now, we're going to see this again and again in the Psalms, and I probably won't get tired of telling you that when the psalmist speaks of the temple or the tabernacle, he's not being picturesque. He's not doing that so that your mind's eye will have more to do. And now your mind's eye can construct a lovely temple where you can see the psalmist praying and doing the other things that he is speaking of in the psalm. No, it has a different meaning than that. What he means is, let your light and your truth, your faithfulness, lead me to the one place where you've promised in your word that those who seek your face here, in this place, we'll find it. You can read Solomon's dedication of the temple, or you can read what the Lord says about the temple before he even designates the place for it in Jerusalem. It's the place where God's favor can always be found in the temple. And so the Lord, the psalmist prays that God's light and its truth would lead him here, would lead him to the temple. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. And for the believer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the place where God's favor can always be found by those who seek him there. And it's the Lord Jesus himself who explicitly draws the parallel in a number of times between the temple and between his body. One is a picture, one is a sign of the other. Verse 4, and my translation starts with the word then, but I liked one translation that I saw that said, so that. I think that's probably better. So let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places for this purpose, so that I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. To the altar of God, to God the gladness of my joy is what it says. The part of my joy that makes my joy joyful, the gladness of my joy. That's the way he describes God, and especially God at this place, the place of the altar. Let your light and your truth bring me to your dwelling place, so that I will go to your altar, the God of my exceeding joy. Now, what do you think of when you think of altar? And perhaps the first thing you think of is atonement. Atonement. An altar is a place where atonement is made for sin. And that's good that you think that, because that is what the altar is for. The bronze altar especially is a place where atonement was made. But of the three kinds of sacrifices that were made on that bronze altar, only one was for atonement. Only one kind. And when it was done, it was usually done to prepare the way for the other two kinds of sacrifices that were done on that altar. And those two, the purpose of those was to give a gift to God that would please God. So you make atonement with one kind of sacrifice, and the other two kinds, the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, were to present a gift on the altar that would please God. Or the golden altar, which I think is really sort of the ultimate altar in the tabernacle and the temple. That's the goal. That's the destination. And only the priest could go into there to the golden altar. But that's the only kind of offering that was made on the golden altar of incense, is a gift to God of sweet incense that God would smell and be pleased with it. Now, the Israelites made their own altars on every high hill and under every green tree in their history. And so every pleasant location, a hilltop or a grove of trees or a woodland would have an altar, sometimes to idols, but often to the Lord. And so to them it must have seemed more fitting to offer their gifts here in these lovely places rather than the dark temple that was probably full of smoke, full of odors, perhaps. They considered this to be a more fitting place. But the Lord says, for the offerings offered up in the place I choose, the place of my choosing, the place designated by my word, I will be pleased with your animals that you bring. I will be pleased with the incense that you offer up. I will stoop down to smell the sweet savor of those offerings on those altars from that place, and I'll be pleased. And the psalmist looks forward to going to that place, that temple, offering his gifts there, and says, when I meet you there, you're my exceeding joy. You're the gladness of my joy. And he adds, upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. The same scriptures that teach we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, also teaches that when works are done in faith in Christ, God is pleased with very small obediences, like believing prayers, for example. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I'll just read verse 1. Speaks of this for a believer. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing to God. He's actually pleased by that, by those sacrifices, which is your spiritual service of worship to God. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices really pictured and signified, is this service to God in Christ and the obediences that are pleasing to him. So as we come to the end of verse 4, the psalmist, who's been disturbed, his soul's been downcast within him, he's found rest at the altar of the Lord. in offering gifts that are pleasing to the Lord in the place the Lord has designated. His difficulty, he's resigned for the Lord to lift in his way. He's won the victory with the Lord already, and the Lord will show that victory on the earth. So as we come to verse 4, we're at the end of the journey that I think has been traced out all the way from Psalm 42. And this prayer has been necessary, and speaking to himself has been necessary, not just to clear his mind, to restore equilibrium, to avoid falling into depression, but to win the victory, to receive the crown, and enter into the joy of the reward. So we end with verse 5, and this is the refrain. It should be familiar to you by now. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And this time he says that he's doing it. He's hoping in the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. In fact, his joy has been restored. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Let me paraphrase those questions again. It's, you have no right to be in despair, O my soul. You have no right to be disturbed within me. That's why he's asking why. He's not really looking for an explanation or an answer. He's making a point to his soul and then saying, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. I'll yet have opportunity to praise him, to look back and say that God has chosen the best. Has God ever disappointed you before? He never will disappoint you. And so we can look back, and this is what the psalmist is anticipating as he calls God the helps, the salvations of my countenance and my God. He's anticipating looking back and understanding that God's way was best all along and that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you, by your light, by your truth, that you lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cause us to find our joy there. You cause us to win the victory with you and receive the crown even before the difficulty that brought us there is cleared up here on earth. We pray that we would understand our troubles and our difficulties, not just in terms of irritations or happenstance or depressions, but that we would understand them in terms of you bestowing a crown upon us and insisting on bestowing a crown upon us, a crown won by believing prayer. So we pray that the prayer of this psalm would be often on our lips and the joy of this psalm would be in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.